This morning we make a second run at Daniel 5, and I would like us this time to focus on Belshazzar's specific sin and the consequences, its consequences in terms of Belshazzar's terror and his ultimate demise. So these three points for this morning, this is found in the outline on the inside part of the bulletin, if that is helpful to you. Number one, Belshazzar's sin. Number two, Belshazzar's terror. And number three, Belshazzar's demise. Last time, you may recall, we looked at this chapter somewhat more generally in order to note the conspicuous fact that Belshazzar had learned nothing, it would seem, from his father's errors, and that the cost of his ignorance was his very life, not to mention his eternal life. And who was to blame? Certainly much blame falls to his father. On several occasions in the early chapters of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar had been brought to know Yahweh, the great I Am, and he had come to confess openly that Daniel's God is the Most High God who rules the entire world. Why then did he not teach his son? Given the difficulty, the suffering by which he gained this knowledge, why did he not pass on this crucial knowledge to his son? However, the blame also falls on Belshazzar himself. As God's prophet made clear to him in Daniel 5 verse 22, Daniel said to Belshazzar, "And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven." So I hope you had opportunity in this past week to contemplate these things, and I hope that we as parents and as a church are ready to be faithful and diligent in passing along the knowledge of God to the next generation. In Matthew 18, Jesus said, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones." For the most part, that's what the world does. It despises children, not in the sense maybe of turning up their noses at them, but the world despises children in the sense of belittling them, thinking of parenting as of little importance, perhaps only as a pastime or a spare time project. And in Matthew 19, Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. So as one of the Puritans once wrote, "Our children are not too young to die, and they are not too young to go to hell," end quote. Brothers and sisters, let us not, like Nebuchadnezzar, be party to our children's ignorance and to their demise. And children and young people, may you not fail, like Belshazzar, to seek and to savor the knowledge of Christ for the sake of your eternal life. So this by way of review from last time, and in order to introduce this new message, let's begin with a question. Are you willing to learn from your mistakes? Even more, do you recognize the blessing of having the opportunity to learn from someone else's mistakes? In 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul wrote of Israel's history, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they are written down for our instruction." And surely the same thing can be said of Nebuchadnezzar and his son Belshazzar, that these things are examples for us in order to instruct us that we might learn from their mistakes. So as a first point, Belshazzar's sin. What specifically was Belshazzar's sin? Well, Daniel 5 begins with these words, "Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Now, giving a feast is not wrong, right? In fact, Scripture even calls upon us to practice hospitality, to be generous and willing to share, 1 Timothy 6, verse 18. So that wasn't the problem. It wouldn't seem that drinking wine was necessarily the problem. But then it says this, and he drank wine in front of the thousand. Now that really is a curious statement. And he drank wine in front of the thousand. And what it seems to indicate is that Belshazzar did all this, not purely to be hospitable or generous and willing to share, but to show off, as we say. The point was not generosity, but ostentation and arrogance. So here's a perfect example of what Proverbs 16, verse 18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Simply put, Belshazzar, like his father before him, was an arrogant man. And so he threw a great feast, inviting even 1,000 guests, but not as a thank you for their service to his kingdom, but rather as an opportunity to show off, to drink wine in front of them. Of course, this wasn't the limit to his arrogance, but before we go any further, let's just pause long enough to note the great danger of pride and arrogance. Pride is so very dangerous because it prevents true faith. Without humility, there can be no true faith within us, because faith requires not just that we know who God is, and that we know who God is through the revelation of Himself in Jesus Christ, but faith requires not just the revealed knowledge of God, but a keen sense of our dependence upon God. It's one thing to say, "I believe in God." It's quite another to say, "I believe in God, revealed in Jesus Christ, and only in Him do I live and move and have my being. In fact, apart from Him, I have no good thing." In other words, true faith is not just belief in God, but the understanding that we need Him, that we depend upon Him, indeed that we are utterly bound up to Him in our dependence upon Him. So maybe Belshazzar knew something about Yahweh, the one true God. We know that somehow he didn't know Daniel, despite Daniel's central role in the reign of his father Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar had to be told about a man named Daniel within his kingdom. But maybe Belshazzar knew Yahweh to some degree, Daniel's God, but he didn't yet know and understand his dependence upon him. Instead, Belshazzar was an arrogant man. And what about us? It's not enough to say, "Well, I'm not an atheist, I believe in God." The Apostle James says, in essence, big deal. Even the demons believe in God, and they shudder, they tremble at the thought of Him. Instead, true faith requires humility, the humility to say, "I believe in God," but also to confess that we cannot know God apart from Jesus Christ, and that if we know God through Jesus Christ, we will also know our full, our complete dependence upon Him. One of the sure signs of humility, and thus of true faith, will be prayer. Heidelberg Catechism says that prayer is a matter even of groaning inwardly and asking God for the things we need from Him and thanking Him for His gifts. The next question on prayer asks, how does God want us to pray so that He will listen? And the answer includes this instruction that we must acknowledge our need and misery, hiding nothing, and humble ourselves in His majestic presence. Surely then we can see that Belshazzar lacked humility. And as we've said, his pride and arrogance went well beyond just drinking wine in front of his guests. Verse 2 adds, Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might all drink from them. And verse 4 makes it clear that they drank wine from the temple vessels and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And We might put it this way, to understand what Belshazzar's sin specifically was, that they used vessels intended for the worship of God in order to worship other gods, their own false gods. Now, on one hand, we might want to say, yes, but can he really be blamed for that? I mean, his father apparently hadn't taught him who Yahweh was. So can he be blamed for misusing the vessels of the temple? And the answer is yes. He can be blamed for this. In fact, it was for this sin in particular that God put Belshazzar to death. But we also need to see that Belshazzar's sin represents or what we might say that Belshazzar's sin was emblematic of the sin of all mankind. All mankind, every person on the face of the earth is guilty of taking things that are meant for the worship of God and using them to worship other gods. Remember that the temple itself was emblematic. The temple and its worship was meant to stand for the whole of Israel's life in the Promised Land. So as Israel learned to worship God rightly in the temple, so they were meant to learn to live rightly in all of life. And so it's not just the temple vessels that must be used to worship God, it's everything. All our possessions, everything that God has given to us, including life itself, all things must be used for the worship of God alone. And this is why we took our New Testament reading from Mark 12. Might have taken it from Matthew or Luke as well, but in Mark 12 we hear the parable of the tenants. Sometimes we hear it said the wicked tenants. They certainly were wicked. The parable of the tenants or the wicked tenants is really the lock and key, as we say, for understanding the sin of mankind and the logic, if you will, of God's judgment. Those who live in this world without acknowledging God are like those who have been entrusted with the things of God, but who seize the things of God and refuse to give God his due. In Mark 12, verse 1, Jesus said, "A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country." So I think it's pretty clear the man in the parable represents God. The vineyard represents really the whole earth. And that it was leased to the tenants represents that God has entrusted his creation to mankind. So it's not at all the case that God is stingy, that he doesn't want mankind to enjoy the goodness of his creation. In fact, we can rightly say in one sense that God created the whole world for us. He created the whole world to meet and care for our needs and even to provide for our great enjoyment. But what are we given to do? As sinners, we are given to seize the blessings from God, to deny his ownership of them, and ultimately to use them simply and only for our own sinful pleasure. This is what Belshazzar did with the vessels of God's temple. But this is what sin is at its core. This is the life that we are given to live in the face or on the face of this earth, a life lived as if there is no God. At least as if God matters little, he requires little of our attention and worship and thanksgiving. And so here then is the logic, if you will, of God's judgment. Some might want to say, and we might in fact be tempted to say, well, you know, isn't God rather harsh to judge the world for sin? But what would you do? If someone came into your house, began to seize your possessions as their own, perhaps coming to deny that you even exist, what would you do? Wouldn't you kick them out? Wouldn't you get rid of those miserable guests, and having once gotten rid of them, would you ever invite them back again? In Mark 12, verse 9, Jesus asked, "What will the owner of the vineyard do?" And he answered, he will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. So here's the logic of God's judgment for sin, that those who abuse God's creation, those who seize the kingdom for themselves and refuse to acknowledge Christ as king, they will not be given a place in God's new eternal kingdom, his new creation in Jesus Christ. And let's make this very personal. May each of us come to see this, that God is not too harsh to judge us for our sin. Why? Because sin is the matter of seizing God's possession, calling them our own, and using them solely for our own purposes, for our own sinful pleasure. And if that's our behavior in this world, if we would care little for the knowledge of God and even create the false god of our own imagination, then why should we expect to remain in God's kingdom? Why should we expect to be invited back again, as it were? In the end, God will do in His judgment exactly what you or I would do. God will throw us out of the vineyard. He will take away from us the things that belong to Him, starting with our lives, our breath, the beat of our hearts. These things belong to Him. He has given them to us, certainly for our blessing, for our enjoyment in this world. But if we would deny His ownership, if we would set ourselves over Him and His law, then we will no longer enjoy His kingdom. Hopefully, this warning strikes at least some degree of fear in our hearts so that we will respond in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the second point, Belshazzar's terror. Belshazzar's terror. Verse 5 records, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, which I think means he grew pale with fear. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. To put it another way, Belshazzar was terrified. And we might ask, well, why did God issue his judgment in this way? What is the significance of a human hand appearing to write the judgment of God on a wall? Well, to start with, why a human hand? And in this we might see a kind of prefiguration of Christ. But instead of the appearance of a full body, Belshazzar only saw a hand. And by this we see that this was not the salvation of God, but the judgment of God. The salvation of God comes by way of the full body of Christ, by His sacrifice on the cross, but here is only a hand. Because the hand of God perhaps most often represents what? The judgment of God. Revelation 14, verse 14 says, then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, and a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Probably shouldn't press this too far, but surely we can at least say this, that here is the hand of God's judgment. And why is God's judgment issued by writing? Well, surely this is something that Belshazzar would have understood. As the king of Babylon, when he committed something to writing, it was made all the more sure as the final word, as the law of the land. Even the voice of the king, of course, could establish law, but if the king spoke a word and then wrote it down, it made it all the more sure, all the more official, and all the more permanent. So here was the final, decisive word from God. Here was God's judgment written down for Belshazzar to read, indeed for all his guests to read. It was as if God were saying, You thought to drink wine in front of your guests, and you would exalt yourself by using the vessels of my temple, so now I do this in front of your guests. I decree your guilt and your death. And why on the wall? Why didn't the writing appear on paper or in those days on a parchment? Perhaps here we are seeing God laying claim to the palace, indeed to all the possessions of Belshazzar. Belshazzar had laid claim to the vessels of God's temple, but as we've said, it wasn't just the vessels, it was everything that Belshazzar had. It all belonged to God. And it should have been used for his worship and glory, and so God laid claim to these possessions. And he wrote his judgment upon the wall of Belshazzar's palace. But the main point is to see then Belshazzar's fear. And the thing to note is that at this point he doesn't even know the meaning of all this. Instead, he is simply afraid because something strange, something eerie has appeared to him. His fear is the same perhaps as our fear of ghosts. He saw a ghost. If we're walking through a dark house at night, the hair on the back of our necks might stand up if we think we see somebody standing in the corner of the room. But here again, Belshazzar's fear represents the fear of all mankind. Because he was afraid for the judgment of God, he just didn't know it yet. In a sense, he didn't even know yet what he was afraid of, and all he knew was that he was terrified. And this is true of all human fear. All fear of mankind is really the fear of God for his judgment. Think about it. Why are we afraid of losing our job? Well, we're afraid of losing our job for the fear of poverty. But why are we afraid of poverty? Well, we're afraid of poverty for fear of not having enough money. But why are we afraid of not having enough money? We're afraid of not having enough money because then we won't be able to afford our house or our apartment. We won't be able to buy the food that we need. But why are we afraid of that? Because then you will die. Death, you see, is really the fear behind all our fears. Have you ever thought about that? Death, the fear of death, is really the fear behind all our fears. And death comes by the hand of God's judgment. So all fear, all the fear of mankind is really the fear of God for his judgment for sin. And have you noticed the length that man will go to press down and push back his fear of death? People do whatever they can to lessen their fear of death. They even make death a matter of entertainment. They're willing to watch horror movies, as they're called, because that's an effort to belittle death. And young people are the best at denying their fear of death because they presumably have the most time on this earth before they have to think about and worry about death. So if you can somehow conquer your fear of death, then you literally will have nothing else to worry about. And we need to hear and remember these words and this promise of Jesus when he said, "I am the resurrection and the life." In John 11, verse 25, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And remember that Jesus didn't just say such things. Anyone can make great claims. But Jesus didn't just make great claims, he backed them up with miracles that proved the exact claims that he made. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life," and in the very same hour he raised Lazarus from the dead, even though his body was already rotting after 4 days in the grave. And Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And in the end, Jesus laid down his own life only to take it back up again. And do you see the connection? "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Prove it, Jesus. Though he died, yet did he live as he rose again from the dead. You see, if we can overcome our fear of death, we will have nothing left to fear. But the only way to overcome your fear of death is to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Only then will we take the words of Martin Luther as our own. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still, His kingdom is forever. Finally, this third and final point, Belshazzar's demise. Belshazzar's demise, because Belshazzar did not repent. The judgment of God was indeed final. In verse 26 through 28, Daniel said, "This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." And verse 30 records the demise of Belshazzar that very night. Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. So let us remember again the logic of God's judgment. It's even our own logic if we stop and think about it. We understand justice. If someone steals from us and flaunts it, refuses to give anything back, we surely are not going to give that person more. If your accountant empties your bank account and heads to the Caribbean, you're not gonna find his address in order to send him more money. You'd be a fool to do that. So is that what we think of God, that He's a fool? That He will allow those who steal from Him, as it were, those who seize His property, will He give them more? So let us not deny the reality and the justice of God's judgment for sin. This whole world is His house. The stuff of this world belongs to Him. He gives it to us for our use. Yes, He wants us to enjoy it. But if we would lay claim to it, even seizing it and refusing to acknowledge that He owns it and thumbing our nose as it were at His law, then we will not. We will not keep our place in His kingdom of blessing. His blessings will be taken from us. No more life, no more food, no more sunshine, no more air, but only eternal death. Well, is it not significant that when Belshazzar lost his kingdom and his life, his kingdom was given to a man 62 years old? We aren't told how old Belshazzar was, but I think the point is to see that an older man, probably a much older man, was given his kingdom. And the point for us is to see that age finally doesn't matter. The young outside of Christ are much older than the old who are in Christ. Don't feel sorry for the old person who is a believer in Christ. Feel sorry instead for the young person who is still in their sin. The young person may appear to have their whole life in front of them, and the old person may seem to be close to death, but what does it matter? The young are not young apart from Christ. And the old are not old when they have the hope of eternal life through the resurrection of the dead in Jesus Christ. And why would we refuse the hope of eternal life? Why would we refuse Christ and the promise of salvation in Him? It can only be because of pride. And this brings us back again to the arrogance of Belshazzar. Only our arrogance might be no less than this. What did he do in his arrogance? He drank from the vessels of God's temple. But what are we poised to do, perhaps, in our arrogance? We might hear all this. We might hear of the salvation that is found in Jesus, and we might still refuse to repent and believe in Him. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. You see, it's true throughout life, but it's never more severely true than it is in death. pride goes before destruction. So once again, Christ is set squarely before us, both the promise and the proof of the promise. And the call of God's word is this: repent and believe in Him. Believe in Him, and by faith gain the victory over death. And with victory over death, live courageously in this world. Because with the defeat of death, what is there left to fear? Nothing. So let us repent and believe in Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Help us, O God, to understand the order of this world, that You created it, that You own it, that You rule it, that You give it to whom You will, and that You give it as a good God who desires the blessing and the enjoyment of those to whom He gives His things. Help us to see that You are not a stingy God trying to withhold things from us, but You are a just God, and as owner of all things, You require that You be acknowledged. May we understand as well the logic of Your judgment. May we not deny Your judgment. For though we may be able to deny it now in unbelief, we will not be able to deny it in the last great day. And may we then repent and turn to Christ in faith. May we acknowledge Him as our King. May we seek to live for Him, enjoying the goodness of this creation, but living according to Your law, striving to honor Christ as our King in all things. Give us this faith, O God, and keep us from the pride and the arrogance of unbelief. Grant us Your grace to this end. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.